This is Craig Brown, and welcome to Passages. Passages is a space to explore Bible passages used for preaching, reflection, and prayer. My hope is that Passages will shine a unique light on text used for preaching at the First Free Methodist Church of Seattle, or for anyone looking to dive deeper into the Bible. Today's passage is Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 to 11. It's the basis for the sermon at First Free Methodist Church on April 7, 2024. It's the beginning of a new series of worship services called The Art of Holy Living. And this is a series about how we discover the grace of God in everyday experiences. So let's hear the text in the New American Standard Bible translation. It's 2020 revision. We're going to begin at the seventh verse of the third chapter of the book of Philippians. The apostle says, "But whatever things were gained to me, these things I have counted as loss because of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them mere rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if somehow I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." This is a rich passage of scripture in Paul's letter to the Philippians. And in this third chapter, Paul begins the chapter by recounting for the Philippians a little bit about him and his background. So we're just going to look first at the first two verses of this selection, verses 7 and 8. Now, Paul's letter to the Philippians is focused on encouragement for their community. They are located in the region of Macedonia, where Paul baptized Lydia as his first convert in Europe. And so the Philippians hold a special place in Paul's life and ministry, and he's just finished a section in the first seven verses of Philippians 3, where he speaks of his positions, his family, his privilege, his power. And all of these are enviable within the Jewish community. He says even at the close of those seven verses at the beginning of his chapter that as to the law, he was a Pharisee; as to zeal, a persecutor of the church; as to the righteousness found in the law, he was blameless. And so as we open up verse 7, after Paul has kind of regaled all of these great qualifications he has, he says that these are not counted as gain, but as a loss because of Christ. Now, they were considered gain because these attributes that Paul lists are clearly valuable by Jewish standards. So Paul's word for loss here is important, the one that he uses. It's not just that they're useless to him. In other words, they may or may not have benefit, but they're of no use to him, as if he were saying that these qualifications he has are just benign and no longer relevant to him. He describes them as a loss in a way that says that they're actually a danger to him and a trap. So when it says in verse 7 that Paul has counted these things as lost, it's an important word for us. It means that he has taken considerable time in accounting. This word for counted in Greek is not a metaphor. It conveys that Paul took time and carefully understood his decision. He counted these things as a loss. So it's not just that these things are no longer meaningful to him. It's that they actually take him away from holding to the value of Christ. They're not just a loss, they're a detriment to him. So when he speaks about knowing Christ, this is important because it's this meeting of Christ that Paul had on the road to Damascus we hear about in the book of Acts has caused him to count everything that he was before that as a loss or as a danger. So he goes on in verse 8 to ensure that the detail now of this loss is fully explained. It says he counts all these things loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. So when you compare his past to his present and then future, there's just no way to contrast the two even. And Paul talks about knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. That word for know is an important word in these few verses that we're looking at today. It's not about knowledge. It's not about the possession of information. This word for knowledge here is really about personal experience, that he counts all of his pedigree and his power and his position that he used to have as a detriment to him when it's compared to the surpassing value of his personal engagement and relationship with Christ Jesus. Paul's use of this word to know conveys the importance of being in relationship to Jesus. This knowing of Jesus is part of counting the cost. So the meeting of Jesus reorients everything for him. The meeting he had on the Damascus Road and the subsequent experience of his life with Jesus has reoriented his entire life. So pointing to Jesus, he speaks of the suffering, the loss of all things in verse 8. At first, when you hear it, it almost sounds like he's describing himself as a martyr. But the words that follow help frame what he's saying. Not only has he considered all of his previous positions and power as loss, he says he now considers them even as lost as rubbish. That word for rubbish in Greek literally means like the foulest smelling trash. It's the same word used for human excrement. It's defiled. It's terrible. It's something to be stayed away from. And so he's suggesting that all of these things in his past may have had value at one point, but now they are a danger to him. They're rubbish to him. So he does this, and he lets these things go as loss because he's gaining Christ. So his calculus is this. Here's his math, is that what he lost was actually worth losing. It was garbage. And what he gained is actually of deep, eternal, and infinite value. And that opens a key passageway for us in these first two verses. Knowing Christ provides clarity about everything else in life. Knowing Christ provides clarity about everything else in life. Paul's radical reorientation is value-driven. Only as a follower of Jesus does he realize what loss really means. He understands that the things people hold on to are actually at times of no value. They're rubbish. And the takeaway for us here is really important. This idea of knowing Christ provides clarity about everything else in life. Our deepening connection and relationship with Jesus reorients us in the same sort of way. I mean, pause for a moment, even today as believers, how often have we counted our life the way Paul has here? How have we considered what Jesus really means to us? And if we can deepen our relationship with him, all of life comes into clearer focus for us. In verse 9, Paul's now going to argue for this new basis. How is it that he's now come to this new gain of Jesus? This loss and gain language he uses in verses 7 and 8 now needs to be clarified to a degree. It almost sounds like he jettisoned his old way of life and he took Jesus. And let's get that concept clear, because Paul's not saying that he took Jesus, but in some ways he's saying that Jesus took him. He concludes verse 8 with this statement of the hope of gaining Christ, that I may gain Christ. And the linkage of discarding his loss to embrace Jesus, his idea of letting everything go that he was before in order to hold Jesus, is such a critically important idea in this text. Paul finds that holding his own pedigree in his past makes it impossible for him to hold Christ. He has to hold one or the other. And so being found in him, being found in Jesus himself, is a statement of position. That's what he starts at verse 9, that he may be found in him, that he's no longer found in himself, found in his past, found in his righteousness or his pedigree, but found with Jesus. So how is it that Paul comes to be in this place? How is it that Paul can come to be in Christ in any way whatsoever? Well, this is what these verse 9 is trying to help us understand, that there's a basis for this new relationship. And the basis is this, is that it has no basis on his own righteousness by the law. So remember in verses 1 to 7 of this chapter, he talked at length about his bona fides, his capacity to have this pedigree that would justify himself. So it's not a righteousness that comes through the law, but a righteousness that comes through Christ. So it's a righteousness that's not achieved. It's a righteousness that's imparted. And by imparted, I mean given to him. It's not something he worked for to attain, because that's the loss that he's now discarded. But rather, this righteousness that he now has, this capacity to be in Christ, is given to him as a gift. Well, how is it you receive that gift? And Paul's very clear in verse 9 that this righteousness belongs to Paul by faith. Faith in Christ's righteousness. So faith is how this righteousness is acquired. It's not by obedience, it's not by duty, it's not by family, pedigree, position, or power. Faith is how we acquire this righteousness. So it's not by the law, it's by faith. And what Paul's laying out here in just one very simple verse in Philippians chapter 3, verse 9 is this, is that there is a justification by faith in his own personal life. His pedigree does nothing for him. It's only faith in what Christ has done that gives him access to the righteousness that helps him reorient his life. That's a key passageway for us to focus on here, that we are humbled by God's act to make us righteous. We are humbled by God's act to make us righteous. Christians are often focused on shaping behavior, shaping inner attitudes, and rightly so. We have to have a focus on our discipleship. But what we find in this text is a nuance that we really need to pay attention to here, is that there's a way of being with God that comes from God. So Paul understands that his new state of being is entirely based on God's act for him. It's an act that God has done, which only faith can accept. And so these next two verses we're going to read in a moment are kind of dripping with this humility, this sense that Paul doesn't engage in this righteousness with Christ like he's entitled to it, or he somehow deserves it, or that God owed him something, or it's something he took for himself, or he made himself. Christ has supreme value to him, since after living a whole life of self-justification, Paul is now freed from that. So when Paul speaks of freedom, you have hopefully a better sense of what he's trying to get at here. Freedom from trying to justify himself, freedom to try to live up to expectations, freedom from all of the ways he's tried to make himself right with others and right with God. So there's a humility in acknowledging that God alone justifies and saves us, and it keeps us from failure. The failure of seeking our own means, our own methods, and even in our own madness of continually trying to justify ourselves either with others or perhaps most common and most damaging is justifying ourselves to ourselves. We now turn to these final two verses where Paul speaks of the promise of resurrection. And this is where a lot of this is leaning into, this idea of counting things as loss so that he could be found in Christ and the power of his resurrection. And that's what verses 10 and 11 are going to help us get at here, what some of the end game is in terms of how Paul has reoriented his life. Now, in these last two verses, verses 10 and 11, I want you to notice the sequence he uses as he talks about this reorientation in his life. He says, I want to know him and the power of his resurrection. That's what he starts with. Then he says, through the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. Then third, if I might somehow attain to the resurrection of the dead. You notice his sequencing. He starts with resurrection. He names, in a sense, Good Friday, the fellowship of his sufferings being conformed to his death. And then he ends with Easter again, resurrection from the dead. Easter, Good Friday, Easter. Now, let's just talk about the first one, to know him in the power of his resurrection. Here's the Easter part, at least at the beginning, is that word know again, to know him in the power of his resurrection. That word for know is the exact same word we saw back earlier in this passage of Scripture, same as in verse 8. It's not an intellectual knowledge, it's an experienced knowledge. So it's relationship with Jesus is what he's seeking and the power of his resurrection. I want you to note that this isn't a future-oriented statement. It's a here-and-now statement. In a manner of speaking, Paul is referring to what he can experience right now. But he knows that that power of the resurrection comes to be in a person's life as demonstrated by Jesus. And that takes us to the second step. He says that he also wants to know the fellowship of his sufferings being conformed to his death. Now, that word for fellowship is a common word for fellowship in the New Testament. It's the Greek word koinonia. So typically when we think of koinonia, we think of togetherness and community and being with fellow believers. The way Paul uses it in this sense is that we're a fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. And in some ways, this is a theological restatement of what he said in verses 7 to 8. You remember where he says, I've counted it all loss, that I might gain Christ Jesus. That's the death. The death here, the Good Friday experience of Jesus, is also the Good Friday experience that we must have. That death is not to be feared, but in some ways to be embraced. And here's why. What's hiding behind the text here that's implied clearly is that no one comes to resurrection but by death. To be resurrected from the dead means, well, someone's died. So Paul is saying that his loss of everything, his pedigree, his status, his power, who he once was, he once considered valuable. Those things are now his death. He relinquishes all of that. He dies to it. So, and Paul is describing what Jesus told us, that unless someone takes up their cross, they cannot be his disciple. That symbol of death, that it's impossible to experience resurrection without the experience of death. And so then Paul, based on this, saying, you know, my notion here is to share in the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in other words, dying just like Jesus died. Then he becomes conditional in his language. That's back to that humility piece. He doesn't say, I have a right to attain the resurrection of the dead. No, he says, if somehow I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. So the first resurrection that Paul speaks of in verse 10 is a resurrection we experience in our lives when we put to death our old way of life. This resurrection he's speaking of in verse 11 is the resurrection of the dead at the end of the age, when there is this resurrection, literally, of the dead. That's the event Paul's looking to in the future, and he refers to it with this sense of humility. He knows that this only happens by the grace of God, not by his own work. That's why he says, if somehow I may attain. So language of kind of entitlement or being deserved or somehow feeling like God owes us something is completely absent here. It's really about knowing that only God can give us the resurrection of the dead. Paul's talking about the future, of course, when the body is raised. So we must understand the sequencing of Paul is that he wants to experience, know him and the power of his resurrection, and that happens through the fellowship of his suffering being conformed to his death, if he might somehow attain the resurrection of the dead. There's a cycle here that's happening of Easter, Good Friday, and Easter. And that's a key passageway for us. Resurrection requires death. Resurrection requires death. To be honest, this is the formula we really don't care for. We're pretty good as followers of Jesus by letting him die so we get good stuff. This is a thread of theology that's woven throughout a lot of contemporary and modern worship music, that Jesus did this work so we get cool stuff from Jesus. Our formula so often in our preaching and our music and other places is that God did all the work and we get good stuff. And there's truth to this, right? That's not completely incorrect, but it's not completely correct either. There's a nuance here that Paul is speaking of in this very text. To take hold of this good stuff, the life God offers, requires our own death. And it's our death to our own justification. We have to face our own death, not our physical death necessarily, although that's true, but the death of will, the death of purpose, the death of power, the death of entitlement, the death of believing that God owes us something, and that just like Paul, we cannot hold on to who we were and try to hold at the same time who God is calling us to be. We have to let go of the one to take hold of the other. And that letting go of the one, that's the death. That's the Good Friday. That's the moment at which we have to say we have to relinquish our grip on those things in order to take hold of God's promise. So yes, did God do all the work and we get good stuff? Yes, that's true. And at the same time, that we cannot take hold of any of that good stuff from God if we do not put to death the parts of our life that seek to continually be justified and are justifying. We have to relinquish those things. So it's not a cause and effect relationship, but it is a natural one. That in order for there to be resurrection power at work in our life, there has to be a death somewhere. The death Jesus died, yes. That death not only works out the forgiveness of sin for us, but it also demonstrates to us what it means to live for God. That Paul counted everything as loss so that he could take hold of the promise of God's future. The last thing I would say about this is this, is the idea theologically that we sometimes get that the death of Jesus on the cross and his resurrection are a get out of jail free card is a fundamentally flawed idea of the redemption and atonement. The gift of God is offered freely, but Jesus makes it clear that it will cost us everything, that we can't hold on to two realities at the same time. Paul didn't, and neither can we. If you have comments or reflections, I invite you to visit RevCraig.com, my website, and click on news on the upper right-hand corner, and then you'll see a drop-down menu where podcasts are listed, and then click on this week's episode and leave a comment. Also invite you to visit our church's website, ffmc.org, firstfreemethodistchurch.org, ffmc.org, to learn more about free Methodism and how you can connect with our community. For now, I bid you all grace. Thanks for listening, and we'll see you next time.